Morning. So we have a lot to rejoice. We can celebrate the resurrection every day. But today is a day where we focus on a little bit more, maybe. It's quite amazing historical fact. So it's Resurrection Sunday, so to speak. And today, we'll actually just start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you died for us, that you rose again from the grave. Lord, we rejoice in this, that you're very much alive and present with us now. And how can it be? But we know it to be true. We have a whole room of changed lives, Lord, of those that know the reality of you being alive. So Lord, we just pray that you quicken this word, bring it to life, and help us now in Jesus' name. So I am going to take, we're in 1 Peter again, just a couple of verses, because I'd like to speak a little bit about the resurrection. But before that, I'd like to today to define exactly, according to the Word of God, what a Christian is. Now, there's a lot of ambiguity in the world about this. There's really no ambiguity in the Bible. It's one of the most clear principles in the Bible. It is what it is to be a Christian. Now, you're not born a Christian, of course. But we are born one thing. We're born sinners. We had that imputed to us. That much we all have in common with the human race. All born sinners. Now, I've said this story before. I'm going to say it again because I think it applies. Years ago, my wife came back from the grocery store when we were visiting my parents, and we were newly married. This must have been probably mid-1985 or 86, something like that. And she came and proclaimed in my parents' household, my household, said that I ran into a Christian in line. And I had incredible fellowship with him. He said this at the table. Well, my dad started cursing. And he says, well, bleepity bleep bleep, what are they if they're not a Christian? Is he a Jew? Now, some people, you laugh, but there's a lot of that understanding. Now, my dad did become a Christian. That's a miracle. But we're not a Christian, of course, because we're more righteous than the person that's next to us. In fact, Kathy Lee pointed out, I think it's out of Deuteronomy chapter 9, when the children of Israel had gone into the land, the Lord very clearly reminded them, it's not because of your righteousness that you're inheriting the land. It's because of the wickedness of these other people at the time. But it's not because of our good works or anything we've done. But I want to clear up, if there's any doubt amongst any of us here, with one simple sentence, I've heard this before, what defines a Christian and being a Christian? Now, how could I do that? Well, I'm borrowing from somebody else. A Christian is someone who believes in the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That struck me when I read that. Now, this was a problem in the first century, right? The Gnostics, what did they, where they started to preach? Jesus wasn't raised bodily, but spiritually. And we have a new, and it's even said in the New Testament, there was upsetting the faith of some, is the words that are used. Now, there's a modern day, there's many different sects here that would call themselves Christians that are not Christians. let me just be real clear about this, that because of this not having a faith in a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not Christians. Sorry, they're not, because they don't believe in the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, why is that important? We're going to look at some verses again. Let's turn to Luke. Familiar verses, but we have to read them. Luke chapter 24. You're getting there quicker than me. 33 through 43. I'm going to read a large section. We don't have time to talk about it in length, but we are alluding to this idea of a risen Lord who in a bodily form. So this is talking about the two who had come back on the road to Emmaus, and they come to what it says are the 11. And I want to clear something up here. They're called the 11, they're called the 12 multiple times when there's not 11 and there's not 12. Now, how can it be? Well, that was the name they were given. They were the disciples. You might as well call them the Dodgers or the Fab Five. Right now, Michigan again is in the final game of the, what's it called? The college basketball. Well, they were called the Fab Five back then. Well, they weren't five, were they? There's more than five. There's five that start on a basketball team. That all I'm saying is it was just a name that was given to the disciples. It's because they're called 10, 11, 12. You can't take this as a numbers game out of the Bible. So saying the Lord is risen indeed and appeared to Simon. We're mentioning that again because Simon obviously was not with them at that point. Are you going to show up in a room and you're going to say, hey guys, the Lord's appeared and he's appeared to Simon. You're going to speak for Simon when he's standing right next to you? I don't think so. So he was gone. And we know somebody else was gone in that first appearance too. Who's that? Thomas. Well, you said Judas. Yeah, well, that's a different story. So we know that at least the 11 were what? The 9. So, but there's a lot more there too, right? The disciples. So when they talk about the group, there's a lot more people that were probably with them at the time. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he's known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as he said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And they said to them, and he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, well, those are a strange couple of words, aren't they? They still didn't believe because they were full of joy and marveling. It was beyond belief, so to speak. But it's real. He said, okay, you're having a hard time with this principle. Give me some food. So he gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he ate it in their presence. And we could go on from there. There's a lot here, of course. But let's go to John again, chapter 20. You see how Jesus himself put an emphasis on the fact that he wasn't a spirit. He was spiritual, of course, but spiritual and physical, a new body. Chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas is with him. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. We're proving our point again, the numbers don't matter. It's just one of the 12. It's in reference to who they are. The other disciples therefore said to them, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of his nails and put my finger in the print of his nails," because he'd obviously heard back from the other disciples how the Lord had pointed that out to them, "nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I will not." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, or reach your hand here. Put it into my side, and don't be unbelieving, but believing." And a wonderful answer that Thomas gave, he answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And this is kind of a little bit of reference to this last verse, to something we're going to allude to in 1 Peter, verse 29. Then Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Romans, again, familiar verse, and I love that this has already been brought up by multiple people today. Chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, I'm going to focus in on. This is talking about Abraham first, and now it's talking about us. And beginning in verse 24, "But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Our justification. Now we have to take the pink slip, so to speak. Take ownership of what is being said here. We have to personalize this. We can't just think of this as a concept. This has to be reality. It has to be something that's genuine that we're going to talk about in 1 Peter here. But here we can say, looking at this, have you ever wondered who put Jesus on the cross? It must have been the Jews, right? What does this verse say? It means that my sins put Jesus on the cross. Your sins put Jesus on the cross. The sins of the entire world put Jesus on the cross. No, everyone, we need to take ownership of that too. That's liberating. "And he was raised because of our justification." Now, what does that really mean? He was raised for our justification. Well, it means this simply, doesn't it? Is that if we lived longer than Methuselah, we could never save ourselves. If we lived 10,000 years times 10,000, we couldn't save ourselves. But it says that Jesus saves us. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that our sins fell upon the Lord Jesus. And his blood sacrifice is acceptable to the Father. And his resurrection defines us as believers, being justified in God's sight. And I believe with all my heart, because as I have become older, this is more and more important to me. The simple fact that Christ died for me and rose from the dead and justified us. Nothing else is more important. We have to come back to this daily, over and over again, because I think we're easily deceived. I think we're easily tricked on this. Already we had a brother here allude to this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 15, verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." You're still in your sins. And otherwise, you're not justified. You're still a sinner. You're always a sinner. And you haven't, the price that Jesus paid is not good enough. because he wasn't who he said he was. He didn't raise from the dead. He said to, like Phil had said this morning, you know, that verse, you know, destroyed this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. What he said happened. He's the Messiah. And even the disciples, those that were closest to him, were wavering in their faith. And we're going to talk about this faith and how important it is to them and how important it is to us to be believing and not unbelieving. And now believing, and we've talked about this before, is we are saved, have been saved, past tense, we're being saved, present tense, and we will be saved, future tense. But guess what's in the middle of all that? We, of course, and I'm preaching to the choir, but we need to preach to the choir. This is why we meet together in fellowship, is we have to continue to believe. We can't stop believing. We can't just say, well, I'm saved, that's good enough, and then just go on with life and not believe in the practical issues of life. Because otherwise we'll waver. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus, this is a little bit of a no-brainer, but we need to be baptized. Uh-oh. I didn't say you need to be baptized to be saved. But if you've been saved and you know you belong to Jesus, you know your sins put him on the cross, you know you're justified by his resurrection, you need to proclaim that to the world. That's what the Bible says. The Bible does say that. We need, and if you haven't been baptized, I don't know, probably almost everyone here has been. Don't be baptized 7 times. I know somebody's been baptized a bunch of times, keeps getting rebaptized. You don't have to do that. Once is good enough. But just ask somebody here. We could make it happen. But the resurrection of Jesus defines who's a believer and who's not. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Do you believe what he said to the disciples? See, we're the ones in a certain way, we're more blessed than those that lived with him. Because we know Jesus is very much alive, even though we haven't seen him with our physical eyes. But in 1 Peter, we need to ask ourselves, how important was the resurrection to Peter? Well, we know that before the resurrection, you have there's a lot about Peter, probably more than any other of the disciples, right, in the New Testament, before, in his life with Christ. And he's a totally new man we see after the resurrection. And we see that he wasn't with the 12, I'm going to say, originally. And he was likely off by himself in what? Now that you let me have a little bit of speculation. He was probably alone by himself in great trial, maybe even to the point of suicide, okay? Which a lot of God's dear people have been. And what happened? Well, we're going to read about it, but somewhere, here's the lesson. If we're in great trial, don't depart from God's house and from God's people. That's a mistake. That's probably a mistake that Peter made. He should have stayed with God's people. Now, this is a lesson that we can see happening over and over again, that those that are close to us, they wander off from the fold of God, from God's people. And guess what happens? Well, what happened to the children of Israel in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25? The people that got kind of separated in the week, the Amalekites picked them off one by one, which is a picture of Satan. Satanically, Satan wants to pick off believers. That's his goal, to destroy the faith of some, if possible, which that's a whole nother ground. But to isolate is the devil's playground. It's so to speak, as we go through trials. Now, it's hard to humble ourselves and say, I need help. I need prayer. I can't do this on my own. Now, let's quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read this before. We need to read it again, especially on Resurrection Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. And this is Paul giving the gospel in a few simple sentences. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, starting in verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. Now here's an order to it. Listen to it. He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Okay, so he was actually the Lord somewhere along the route. How do we know this? Somehow the Lord communicated this to the two on the road to Emmaus too. Quite an amazing thing. He told them that, you know, I've strengthened Peter. And then to the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of which the greater part remain in the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, which I believe is the brother of Jesus, and then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So, we see Peter now being strengthened by the Lord as a totally new man. In the second chapter of Acts, we see that he stands up in the midst of the disciples. Now he's bold as a lion. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And I love, if you read the whole story, I love one thing that's said here at the end, kind of. And then 3,000 souls, about 3,000 souls were saved that day. Now the Bible does preach. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Bible doesn't preach that salvation and being saved in a moment, because there's another example of it, over 3,000 at one time. And we know in Acts chapter 4 verse 13, which you don't have to turn to, we'll allude to it again, is the Sanhedrin and the leaders in Israel were shocked at the wisdom and the authority and the power that both Peter and John spoke with. And you know what it says? It says they realize, uh-oh, they've been with Jesus. Well, you know what? That's their perspective. The Christian's perspective is this. Jesus is with them right now. Jesus is, and there's the best testimony we can say, right? You can watch a person's life can be so messed up, you think they're beyond belief help. And all of a sudden, they're touched by Jesus. They have a simple faith in the person of the Lord Jesus, and they understand the principle that Christ died for them, and they're justified by his sacrifice because of his resurrection. Now, all of a sudden, step by step, precept by precept, the Lord raises that person up. And over time, what a testimony it is to the world. Changed lives. If there were not changed lives by the gospel and the power of the gospel, I can guarantee you this much, there wouldn't be a single person in any church anywhere if it wasn't for the changed lives of the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what that also says? You're never going to realize your potential in life unless you're a Christian. Even in this life, you're not going to. But God takes the simple and confounds the wisdom of the so-called scribe or wise in this earth. So, briefly now, let's turn, that's my introduction on Resurrection Sunday. So, I want to go to verse 7 and verse 8. Let's read this of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But I think it's always good to have in the background as we read through 1 Peter, because he's such a different man in how he's writing here. And, you know, I think I'm going to take it on big authority here. For most of us, from when we were, maybe we were fortunate enough to become a Christian and we're 20 years old, but now we're 70. We're not the same people we were when we were 20. We're better. We are better. Laugh if you want to, but the Lord has done something in our lives. He's more, what do I mean is it better? Well, Jesus is better to me. He's more alive. He's more living. It's not the same. I depended much, much more, and I still too much on myself, but now it's just a little bit more Jesus, depending on him all the time. So we've already hopefully removed any ambiguity about, but you can't say this person, I think they're a Christian or they're not a Christian. They don't believe in the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's an easy defining line that God's given us in the gospel. So let's now look at verses 7 and 8 of 1 Peter. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. You wonder if Peter was remembering what the Lord had told him. He heard that he told Thomas on that second appearance. Because he was speaking to a people, for the most part, that hadn't seen the Lord Jesus, hadn't lived with him face to face like he had. But this is God's testing ground. And the testing ground is fire. For us believers, it's not kumbaya, unfortunately. I mean, I really like what my wife says when she first became a Christian. She didn't know what it entailed, but she believed that Christ died for her, believed that Christ rose from the dead. But then she got about a week in and she said, I want to change my mind. Because this is going to be a lot harder route than I first thought. Of course, she didn't, thank goodness. But genuine faith needs to be proved. Even with gold, right? What happens with gold? It just doesn't start out with gold. You can go up here into the mountain. Well, you can find a gold nugget. But gold is refined in the fire, and they pull away the dross, right? And that what is left is gold. And now, not everyone has always thought that gold wasn't eternal. In fact, in the ancient world, it was very common, people thought, since gold was practically indestructible, it was eternal. In fact, King Tut, what was he buried in? A casket of solid gold. I won't say the full name because I can't pronounce it. You'll make fun of me. But it was, this gold casket weighs almost 213 pounds. I'm sure more than he did. And in just gold value today, and of course it's priceless, that'd be worth $15,264,000. But I've got something for you. We know it's more valuable nowadays. Something that's only 1 ounce, or maybe not even 1 ounce, just sold this week for $16,492,000, a Pokemon card.
Oh, kidding.
A Pokemon card for $16,492,000. When I first met Jan's sister, which we're going to see today. We're celebrating Resurrection Sunday at our house today. Met her fiance. We went over to his house, and he's quite well-to-do. And he had a bumper sticker on the back of his car, which just agitated me, to be honest with you. And it said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Well, no, you don't. This is what this verse says. You lose. Now, maybe somebody's going to bury himself covered in Pokemon cards. I don't know. But, you know, these things are of little value. But there's something of great value is what this verse is saying. A faith that is tested, a faith that is genuine. And who here in this room, I'll dare you to raise your hand, which you won't do, but would not say that their faith has been tested through your Christian walk. This is something that gets tested all the time, I believe. Now, who else knew this? Well, Peter. He knew this very well of what he was talking about. The Lord in Luke 22, you don't have to turn there, but make a note of it. If you have an iPad, you can go there quickly. Luke 22, 31 through 34 says, "And the Lord said," now this is after, again, he's kind of bragging, "I've all denied you, you know, I'm going to forget it. I'm going to stay with you right to the end." And he said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan." Now, this is interesting, and I want us to focus on what's being tested. "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So here's the thing. With Peter and with us, a lot of our trials of our faith, we're going to fail. That's all right. Do we learn from that? That's the question. Well, if we don't learn, our faith's not going to be so genuine. We have to learn to depend upon the Lord Jesus and to not trust in ourselves. But from what the Lord shows here is, you know, Simon is a dear child of God, as every one of us that believe in the gospel. And his faith would be very genuine, and he would be able to strengthen his brother. But here's the other good thing. And we should take this to heart. When we're struggling with things, the Lord's praying for us. This is not the only time in the scripture this kind of concept is brought up. The Lord has us, and he's praying for us. But God is always praying in a certain way. He doesn't pray for, he's praying with the big details in mind, the big picture in mind. For the good of the church, so that it wouldn't all be about Peter, it'd be about the Lord and about God's people. And why? Well, again, verse 7 says that we may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there it is. Our faith is going to endure, our trust in the gospel, that Christ paid it all. That's our only entry into heaven, by the way. There's no other entry, not by our works, not by how good we are, but we will somehow in our flesh see God. I want us to understand that. Now, Job, when he went through a horrible trial, what did he say? "I know that I will," I'm sorry, you can quote it better than me, but he said, "I know that in my," what, somebody have it? "I know my Redeemer lives." Yeah. So we will too, and our faith in him will be rewarded. Because when we see him, we're going to be like him. Isn't that pretty incredible? That's a real hope. It's really true, and it's going to happen. Okay, verse 8, and we should be able to finish this up by 12:15. "Whom having not seen you love." Now, Peter is a recipient of Jesus' love, as are we. But I want to again go to a familiar area of Scripture. We don't have time to give a prolonged study on these verses, but I do want to read them in context of what we're reading now, and that would be John again, chapter 21, verses 14 through 19. Now, this is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead, or the group of the disciples together. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Well, what did he do before? He said, "Even if everyone denies you, I will not." So now are you pretty much sure that you love? Can you believe the risen Lord shows up and he has a way of putting his finger on issues in our life? Has he ever done that to you? That only the Lord can do? Nobody else can do? Only him. But this was kind of public. He had to live with this. He had to kind of own it. But this is kind of a commission as well. He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, I want to stop right here. A lot of people want to do certain things in the Christian life, in ministry. It doesn't matter if it's the preaching of the word. Doesn't matter if it's giving out food at a homeless shelter. Doesn't matter if it's going to Africa or whatever it might be. If you're not doing it out of love of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's kind of vanity. You can't just do it to do it. The Lord saying, "Do you love me?" He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Tend my sheep." So now it's not all about you. It's about God's people. And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, that's a wonderful thing that Peter just said there. "Lord, you know all things. And Jesus, you know I love you." I hope you're saying this to Jesus. If we're not saying that to Jesus, something's a little askew in our Christian life. We need to get there. We need to ask for prayer. We need to ask for help. We need to be able to tell Jesus, even as we're going through life on a daily basis, "Jesus, I love you. This trial is awful bad that I'm going through. Jesus, I love you. I'm not going to let my trials define me. I'm not going to allow my disappointments to define me. I'm going to allow your love to define me. Your love is assured for me. You died for me. You justified me. And I believe that overshadows everything." This is what Jesus then says. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you are younger, you girded yourself and walk where you wish, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So it's amazing. He got the 12 together, but it seemed like it was appointed one-on-one therapy session with Peter, if you let me say that, therapy. Because the Lord's the great psychologist. He's the great physician. He knew where Peter had to be touched. And he knew what laid ahead of Peter. Like we said, he was praying for Peter with the big picture in mind. And I really believe this with all my heart, guys. The Lord is praying for us with a big picture in mind of where we're headed and where we're going to be. And he's preparing a place for us. Back to 1 Peter verse 8, so we're not quite done. I'll just say it again. A key to the ministry is a love of Jesus and a love to this of the saints and a love for the lost. It's God's love. It's an agape love that Romans 5:5 says that God shed into our hearts. Look it up if you don't believe me. Shed into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God's love was put into our heart by the Holy Spirit, by our new birth. That is an amazing gift he's given every saint. But we have to work out of our love for Jesus if we're going to be effective in our ministry, whatever kind of, just even to walk through this life. But I want to now go to a little bit further from verse 8. And go to verse 22 of chapter 1. And we'll get to this when we get to it. But it says, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, we'll talk about submitting to God's word later, but we're focusing on love and the genuineness of our faith. And that's why we need one another too, because we're going to go up and down through hills and valleys of this, the love of Christ and being assured of it. But you know, you've seen it, you've felt it, you've sensed it. The love of Christ can be just a handshake. The love of Christ can be somebody coming up and looking you in the eye when maybe you realize that person may be walking with Jesus, a little following Jesus, maybe a little more than you are. And it quickens you. Maybe it's you're next to a person in a prayer meeting and you feel rather dead. And then all of a sudden somebody opens their mouth and you go, oh my goodness gracious, the Lord is real. He's alive. He's here in our midst. And all of a sudden, everyone else starts chiming in. But this pure love of the brethren that he's saying that we need. And it's a purifying love, God's love. What about marriage? Well, look, we can talk about love until we're blue in the face in a marriage. But unless one, and of course it's much better if two, are in love with Jesus is the overall priority of life. Loving Jesus greater than you love your wife, sorry. Putting Jesus first puts everything else in order. It's going to mean you got to lay down your life a lot for your mate. Husbands and wives, not just one way there. But love, Christian love, is something that can't be counterfeited. It's something that is supernatural, and it's something that God has given to all of his dear children. That's something that strengthens our faith. Now, that sounds strange, but it is something. When you see the reality of faith and love in a person's life, that strengthens our faith together. So there, the end of verse 8 again. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, if the Lord didn't give us times of refreshing, like Peter is referring to here, and we didn't have this happening fairly frequently in our life, I don't think we could go on in the Christian life. But it's these times as Jesus draws so real and so near to us that as we believe, we can barely believe it, is what Peter's saying. A joy inexpressible and full of glory. And on Resurrection Sunday, hopefully we're experiencing some of that. So have a word.